It is certainly good to see everyone today. We appreciate those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how special your presence is to us. And we greatly appreciate the fact that you have taken time on this early morning, early Sunday morning, to come and to be with us today. We have been, some of us in the congregation, following a series of readings. We've mentioned that a number of times. I probably have not mentioned recently that it's basically broken up into four different groups. The history and prophets is the first group. The second group are the wisdom literatures that are found in the Old Testament. Then it goes over to the New Testament, where the Gospels is the third group, and the fourth group would have reference to the epistles. And what I've been doing on Sunday morning in the first hour, usually, is covering one of those four readings, and we kind of separate them. I've got a system to where I go one to another, depending upon the week. And so it's kind of arbitrary what I decide to preach on, which is, of course, fine, because all of God's Word is worthy of preaching. And there's always been good topics for me to cover a section of those readings, perhaps one day that we've read. I found it hard this time, however, as the readings that we are to cover are in the book of Ezra, to simply take one particular topic in the book. It's such a straightforward historical book discussing the remnant who returned from Babylonian captivity that I thought it probably best today, as something different, to basically just give an overview of the entire book and look at a couple of the readings that are contained in it to get some specific thoughts about those. So that's what we're going to do. Again, Ezra is a rather straightforward examination of this important period of Old Testament history. We have been studying it in the book of Isaiah, and there have been references to it in the Wednesday night class as well. All of these kinds of things, that Judah was conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and Jerusalem at that time was destroyed. The temple was razed to the ground, and those in Judah were taken away into Babylonian captivity. They were basically displaced from the land that they called their own. Now, this followed actually the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had basically lost their identity as a people as a result of that. But Judah was a bit different. They were not quite as rebellious, quite as steeped in idolatrous practices, until it got to this point in time where God had basically had enough and determined to judge them or chastise them because of their ungodliness. Now, I want to go, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 25, and read verses 3 through 11, because Jeremiah was the last prophet that spoke to Judah before the fall of Judah and being taken into Babylonian captivity. He speaks of his prophetic utterances beginning in the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. Josiah, of course, was the last faithful king, and after that they were very shortly taken into captivity. But he said, from the 13th year of Josiah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent you, all of his servants, the prophets, rising early, sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, I can't tell you just how plain that prophecy is concerning who it is that's going to come and conquer the land, how long that they will be in the land, and the reason for the fact that they were taken away into that Babylonian captivity. Now, these are things that we have discussed quite a bit just recently. Well, the book of Ezra begins by noting their return to the land. So the 7 years of captivity have taken place. And what Ezra notes is the decree of Cyrus. Now, you may remember Cyrus. We alluded to him in our study of Isaiah 44 and verse 28, who said of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd," just like he said concerning Nebuchadnezzar and taking them away. He said, "Cyrus is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And so there is a difference now. Now we are talking about the end of the chastisement of Judah and their return to the promised land. And so we're told in Ezra chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So there was, again, that prediction that was fulfilled. And in fact, the first half or the first portion of the book of Ezra is talking about that initial remnant that returned. And we are told that because of Cyrus' decree, that a great number of those in Judah, formerly in Judah, of that southern kingdom, returned from Babylonian captivity into the land. In fact, there is an explicit number that is given, 42,360. That's stated in Ezra chapter 2 and verses 64 and 65, as well as about 7,000 or so servants and singers, we are told, that came back as well. We are told in Ezra 1 and verse 5 that the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all those spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, later, as indicated later in the book, in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra himself comes on the scene. Now, he records what happened previous, but now he comes on the scene, traveling to Jerusalem, as another king, King Artaxerxes of Persia, renewed the instructions. Now, there had arisen a king who did not accept what was said. He took the warnings of the enemies of Judah and refused to allow them to continue the building of the temple. But then Darius, who is also in this particular context, known as Artaxerxes, the name Artaxerxes actually is not a proper name. It is more just the ruler of Persia at that time. And if you don't know that, it becomes somewhat complicated to read through the narration. But there was, after this ruler who was not amenable to what they were doing, the foundation of the temple was laid, but until King Darius, the temple was not raised. But because Cyrus had written it down, the appeal was made by Ezra and others to the new king of Persia to go and find the writing. And Artaxerxes found it. And as a result of that, under the leadership of Nehemiah and the priest Ezra, as the instructions of Cyrus were renewed, they were able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And as a result of that, the worship of the people of Israel, as it had been intended in the temple from the time in which the temple was built in the time of Solomon, it renewed as it had previously. Now, you can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 8. There's a wonderful passage here that where Nehemiah makes reference to Ezra and the good part that Ezra played in this. You'll notice in verse 5 of Nehemiah 8, that Ezra opened the book, that is the book of the law, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. Now, we've talked about this. The reverence that was shown to the reading of the law is something we should emulate ourselves, a true reverence and love for God's word. But here, they showed that by standing up in the reading of the law instead of remaining seated. And we're told that as Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now there were some men, including, we're told, at the end of verse 7, the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, and they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so this was the beginning of the renewal of the law and the understanding of the law and the beginning of the worship that was offered up by the remnants in the temple. Now, the temple was very small. We're going to talk about this in just a few moments. In fact, that's the next point that is going to be made as we look at some specific lessons to note. I want you to reference Ezra chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13, because there are some mixed emotions at the temple's foundation initially, and then later the raising of the temple, no doubt that remained. But with regard to that, this temple was not very large. So we'll just state that in the very beginning. And it was later, with regard to the bringing of Herod onto the scene, shortly before the birth of Jesus, 40 years were spent in building the temple to make it a larger, much larger edifice. And that was the temple that existed during the time of Jesus and was destroyed in AD 70. But this particular temple, there were mixed emotions. Now notice this in Ezra 10, 3 and verse 10. It said, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel, sang responsively. They praised, gave thanks to the Lord. He's good. His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, you've seen houses with a foundation laid and not yet completed, but you can kind of see what it's going to be, or at least the floor plan and how large it is and those kinds of things. So many shouted aloud for joy. We're told in verse 12, we're told, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, that's the temple that Solomon built, well, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet, many, these were the younger ones, the ones that had not been there and not seen the glory of the old temple, well, they shouted aloud for joy so that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of the people for joy with the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and sound was heard afar off. And so we basically have two questions we'd ask. Why the great joy? And I think that's something that is very obvious. There was that return to God's comfort and joy. The time of chastisement, the time of captivity was over. They finally knew that they had not been fully rejected by God, and now God was making things, making events happen to bring them back to what they considered their former glory, although it was not nearly what that was. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 something of that. We're told in Isaiah 40 and verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And they were at that point in time, understanding that with God's help, there is no need for such despair and such tiredness. And so this was a glorious time in the renewing of this covenant, the renewing of the worship and the renewing of the temple. And it was a time truly of joy. But then why the sorrow? Because there is that mixed emotion. Well, Of course, that is because the old people saw the former temple, and they saw the new temple, and they recognized that the former glory was much greater than what was going to be expressed in the building of the temple now. And so that former glory was lost because of their disobedience as a nation. And you know that same kind of thing. As the dimension did not approach that of Solomon's temple that was first erected at the zenith of God's care and providence toward the children of Israel, perhaps you have felt that way at some point in time in your life. You rejoice in the fact that now you are with God, but you actually regret the fact that there are previous times in your life that you weren't living as you should, and perhaps you regret the lack of influence and the problems that resulted in your life and the chastisement that came from God, or perhaps the consequences of sinful life that you have lived before you turned yourself around. And I've told you this a number of times, but there have been a number of older men that I've spoken with who became Christians late in life, and almost to a man, every one of them expressed how much regret, or perhaps became faithful after a period of inactivity and unfaithfulness while their kids were growing up, and they've lost their kids, or they didn't have the influence they needed to have, or they wasted such a large portion of their life in prodigal living, and as a result of that, that is the one regret, the one sorrow that they have. Yes, I'm thankful that God has granted me forgiveness of sins. Yes, I'm grateful for the hope that I have of heaven, but I sure wish that I had lived my life differently. And I think there was some of that was existing here with regard to Judah as well. The second point, and this one is a very, very quick one, is just to note that the temple was finally finished in the sixth year of King Darius, his reign in the Persian Empire. That is noted very clearly, explicitly in Ezra chapter 6. I see the E and I automatically go to Ephesians. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15, we're told the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And we're told the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the descendants celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they assigned priests to their divisions, Levites to their divisions, over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So again, note that this rebuilding of the temple allowed them to reinstitute the things that God would have them to do, the standards that God had established written in the book of Moses with regard to their worship. The third point is the characterization of Ezra himself. I think that's an interesting point, just how dedicated and zealous this man was. Now, you can read through Nehemiah as well in certain passages, as we read before in the reading of the law. But Ezra, first of all, was rightly a priest. He was a direct descendant, and his genealogy is given finally to the fact that he was a son of Aaron. And so his direct descendant of Aaron, indicating legitimately qualified for the priesthood. He's described in a number of places. First of all, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. When he came up from Babylon, he is described as a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. In verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it and teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, you know, during the time of Jesus, there were two groups that you know. One is the scribes, the lawyers, those who had the responsibility of writing the law and reading the law and taking care of the law so that the people would have it at all times. There was also the sect of the Pharisees. Interesting, tradition has that Ezra basically was one of the ones that formed the sect of the Pharisees. Now, one of the commentators that noted this indicated very clearly that what the Pharisees had done during the time of Jesus is distorted something that was truly of value and good that we see was begun by Ezra during this time. And that is, he had true diligence. The word was indeed important to him. Now, the Pharisees, they became very strict in their observance of laws and traditions. They went far aside from what Ezra was doing. I don't know if he actually was one who founded a group of individuals, or was a part of a group of individuals with that kind of diligence at the beginning, but that is one of the traditions that are raised about that. Now, the second thing I want you to note, also in chapter 7, in verses 21 and 25, is how King Artaxerxes declared certain things about Ezra. Okay, so he's talking about Ezra. This is what he knew. He said, "I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently." Verse 25 of the text, he said directly to Ezra, "You, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the region beyond the river, and all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them." And of course, that's exactly what Ezra did. As we read earlier in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra stood up and he began, in effect, to teach. There was the reading of the law, and he, with others who knew the law, who had been set up for that purpose, gave the sense of the law. Now, I want you to understand, that's my purpose as a preacher. It's not to share with you any new thing. It's not to elevate myself in any way. It's if I know something, or I can remind you of something that is found in God's Word, give you an understanding or a sense of what God is saying, then I've done my job. And that's what Ezra was told to do, or express that he should do with regard to the king Artaxerxes and his commands and requirements. So notice in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 35, we are told the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, they offered burnt offerings to God. 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. And all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. And they gave support to the people and the house of God. So you can see just what great work was done by this religious leader. Now, Nehemiah was basically the governor, and he was the one who had, now he was a godly man as well, but he had the one, the civil authorities, and had the responsibility of leading them secularly or with regard to their place as a people. But Ezra was a spiritual leader, and he did his job truly diligently. Now that gets us to the final point that we want to cover in our lesson today, and this is simply a lesson for us. One of the problems that happened in Ezra that Ezra referred to is that there were inappropriate intermarriages being taking place in Judah at that particular time with the nations round about. So we ask that question as we consider the fact that there are inappropriate marriages in. We say they're intermarriages because that's a good explanation of it. The Jewish leaders informed Ezra that there was an intermarriage between some of the men and the pagan wives they had, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, Ammonites. All of these were mentioned in the text concerning the fact that Jewish men had taken these and married them. And this astonished Ezra. It upset Ezra. It seems like at this point in time, Ezra was really not aware of what was going on because he said that he plucked at his beard and he said, astonished. And so this is mourning that was taking place. So what is evident from this text is that intermarrying was not appropriate for Israel at this particular time. Now, you may be thinking, you said, wait a minute here. Let's slow down, Stan. We're not under the new covenant, or the old covenant, excuse me. We're under the new. And what about this intermarrying? Well, I want to make a few points that I think are beneficial to us. Ezra 9 and verse 2. Let's read the text first. This is what was told to Ezra. He said, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed, that is, the chosen people, have been mixed with peoples of those lands. The holy mixed with the profane. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass." So this goes up to the very top. And he said, "When I heard this thing," Ezra said, I tore my garment and robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished, and everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And so it was legitimate. And in fact, as we'll get into this, things needed to change, and things did change with regard to this intermarriage. Now, I've heard, and it has been in the past, in the Lord's church, that there are some who have objected to intermarriage. And not only that, but in all of Protestant denominationalism, Catholicism, all these kinds of different groups, especially in America because of our culture, because of what has gone on before. But the intermarriages that are under consideration here are intermarriages between races. That's what has always been a concern in America. And it maybe starts or harkens back to slavery and the fact that there still remains and has remained, but it was very prevalent back in the 40s and the 50s. And by the way, I was born in the 60s, so we're not that far removed from such prejudice and ungodliness. But that was present. It's wrong for a white person to marry a black person, or a brown person to marry a black person, or a yellow person or a red person, and all those colors of the rainbow that people talk about. And that this idea of intermarrying in the races is wrong. Well, I want you to remember Galatians 3 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking spiritually, and I understand that, but the reference is to physical attributes. He said there is neither Jew nor Greek. There are different nations and cultures, by the way. There is neither slave nor free. That has to do with economic differences. And there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And so what that indicates is that God, when he looks at an individual and the value of one's soul, it really doesn't matter who you are. Now, this is not something that justifies marrying someone of the same sex. Please don't misunderstand in that regard. What it means is that if I'm looking at everyone in this congregation or looking at everyone in the world with regard to the spiritual aspect of our existence, it doesn't matter if you're a woman, it doesn't matter if you're a minority or a majority, it doesn't matter what your culture is, if you are serving Jesus Christ, you are acceptable to him and have every bit the same standing with God as anyone else does. Let's talk about culture for just a second, because that's one other point I want to make as we go on. My culture, according to what I have been established, is WASPy. Now, some of you may know what WASP, W-A-S-P, the acronym means. White, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant. Now, there are certain things about that that I don't know. I don't know much about my background. It was surprising to me when I found out more about it. But regardless of this, I'm not a Protestant. I don't consider myself a Protestant. So the accuracy is not necessary. But I'll tell you, there is much about my culture, okay? How I was raised and the place I was raised and the people that I was around and all of these things. Not talking about Christians in this regard, because many have overcome that, but I'm just talking about the culture in general, where there is much that is problematic about my culture. White trash, sexual promiscuity, drug use, all sorts of things that I can talk about. And I'm not going to be one to say, well, my culture is better than some other culture, or we ought not to mix the cultures. Here is the question with regard to intermarriage in regard to the Lord's church and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. When we talk about what's not acceptable or what should give pause, it is not Christians of other races. If anyone has that, understand that that does not come from God's word. It comes from the prejudices or the preconceptions that you may have as an American in the society in which we live. And that's something that needs to be put off, because it is absolutely not acceptable. That is not what God's word teaches. It's much more troublesome to marry someone who will not get you to heaven, or will not help you get to heaven. That's the kind of intermarriage we want to talk about. Because remember, the problem here is the mixing, not necessarily of the nation with other nations, but the spoiling, the profaning of the people of Israel. Now, there were two things there with regard to national Israel. They didn't want them to marry because they wanted to keep the legitimacy of Christ's claim to be of the seed of Abraham. That was important. But more to the point was that when they married those pagan wives, they brought paganism into the culture. And this becomes very obvious when you note Ezra 9 and verses 10 through 15. Now our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying the land you're entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands with their abominations, which have filled it from one end with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, this is what Ezra states, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are the righteous, for we are left a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. The abominations being brought into the land instead of the service to the one true God. We have to be careful to note God's intention for us to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For fathers, every father, to be pleasing to God, must nurture his children in God's law. Every mother who would do as God would have her to do, who is a success as a mother, needs to nurture their children in truth and righteousness. God's plan for the home can only be fulfilled as God would have it. God's plan, if both the husband and the wife are serving him acceptably. And that's why it was stated in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so it was dealt with. We're told in Ezra 10 and verse 10 and 12 that Ezra stood up. He said, you've transgressed. Make confession to the Lord. All the assembly, verse 12, answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, we must do. And in verse 19, they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. And so they did what they needed to do. Now, that just gives us basically two points. The people, the remnant, was penitent, zealous for God, but there was still that need, and that's what was done in this final point by Ezra and by the people. They had learned their lesson. They continued to need instruction and correction as was necessary, and that's what we need to do as well. So this is the one thing I want to leave you with. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And that is our call. And I think perhaps the best lesson that is brought from Ezra in the book of Ezra is that they were doing good, but they weren't perfect. And we can be doing good, but there can still be sin and trespasses in our lives that we need to make right. And we don't just hide behind this idea that, well, God, I'm doing more good than bad, or God's grace is going to cover it. The Apostle Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Our lives should change, and we need to strive to be reconciled to God in every sense of the term, doing His will in every way we can, lest we be disqualified. Appreciate very much your kind attention today. We're a few minutes over, but not too much. Going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to begin that Christian walk, or needs to make amends and change in some way, or needs our encouragement, the invitation is extended. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing the song Selected?